The following audio is from Life Connection Church Northeast. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Northeast, visit www.lifeconnectionnekc.org.
Well, good morning, Life Connection Church, family, friends, all that are joining us this morning. We are so glad that you're here with us today as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 this morning. And specifically, as we are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we've come to chapters 5 through 7, which is one of Jesus' famous teachings that is called the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, it's become clear that Jesus recognizes himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah, this coming King, and even the Father has proclaimed this at his baptism back in Matthew 3. And so Jesus is expected as the Messiah to bring this great change for Israel and those who follow and worship God. There's this kingdom then that they are anticipating, and a king who would come and free them from Rome's oppression and Rome's rule over their lives, and instead they would get to live again as a nation under the worship and rule devoted to Yahweh God. But as Jesus begins teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes pretty clear that the kingdom he is bringing is not a physical one. But instead, Jesus' concern as king is with the rule and reign of a spiritual kingdom that finds its home in our hearts. As he begins the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, talking about the Beatitudes, his invitation in the Beatitudes is to a flourishing life in the kingdom of God. But to find that kind of flourishing, that blessed life, is not found through moving to a new place. It doesn't come through the ousting of some military regime that's existing in Israel, but through a complete devotion and allegiance in our hearts and lives to God Almighty. Citizens of God's kingdom, then, as we have seen, are marked by His character. They're marked by mercy. They're marked by peace and a righteousness that isn't a righteousness that just is lived out in a way for other people to see or to notice or to recognize, but instead is one that goes beyond that, is a righteousness that exceeds that of what you see happening in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of the day. One that finds its roots in our hearts and our desires. And like the source of a river, everything flows from that down river out into our lives. That's where the kingdom of God and His character must begin. His righteousness has to start there. And so Jesus teaches in His sermon that the Old Testament law, He begins to explain, defines righteousness not as something that is just skin deep. But He points back to the Shema back in Deuteronomy 6 and begins speaking of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Hypocrites, then, he begins to describe as we move into chapter 6 of Matthew, are not those who say that they will give to the poor, who say that they're going to pray, who say that they're going to fast and then do something different. We would define hypocrisy today in those kinds of ways. Somebody who says one thing, but then actually ends up doing another. Jesus defines hypocrisy, though, in his Sermon on the Mount in a totally different way. He says, hypocrites are those who say they're going to fast, to pray, and to give to the poor, and do those things, but they do them for the praise and the glory of mankind, rather than for their Father who is in heaven, because the issue at hand is our hearts. This is what Jesus is fighting and speaking towards. And as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes difficult sometimes to see the forest for the trees because we're making our way slowly through three chapters. And so as we speak about these things this morning, I want us to be sure we do not miss what Jesus is getting at throughout the whole of his sermon this morning. Because it's crucial, not just to the whole of the sermon, but to our text today in particular. The issue is the God of the Bible the one and the only person we have given our devotion to? This isn't a question of, do we like God? This isn't a question of, do we think His Bible is okay and the words we read in the Scriptures are good? This isn't a question of, like, do I like coming to church? Do I like singing worship songs? This isn't a question about those kinds of things. This is a question of total allegiance to the Creator God of the Bible. That is what is at hand. This is what is at stake. Are we holy? Not H-O-L-Y, though I think he's asking about that, but holy in W-H-O-L-L-Y. Complete. Hands, feet, mind, heart, body, soul, everything given to God of the universe. This is what we have to wrestle with as we read this sermon today, as we continue through Jesus' sermon and read our text today. So I'm going to ask you, would you stand with me? This is the words of God. And so we want to give them reverence. We want to recognize these are what we want to submit ourselves to lay ourselves before and under this morning. So as I read this here this morning, this is not just words that Matt's reading. This is not just words we're reading in any old book. This is the words of God Almighty speaking to us today. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, says this: Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we hear from your word and as we think about it, what you are trying to teach us. Help us to not sidestep. Help us to not self-justify. But instead, help us to submit ourselves to your word and to let it work in our hearts, that we might cling closely and completely and wholly to Jesus this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. In May of 1993, there was a French author. His name was Regis Hauser. And he began a treasure hunt for a 22-pound golden owl. And there's a picture of it you guys can see up on the screen. And he set this treasure hunt in motion when he published this book in May of 1993 with, there were puzzles and there were clues to try to figure out where he had buried this owl. And so for the next 14 years, people bought the book, they tried to figure out the puzzles, they searched, they dug, they looked, and then Hauser died. And so, the guy who published and illustrated his book took it up as the legal successor and continued the treasure hunt. And so, in the 2020s, he kind of put out some more clues. And he gave some more things to help people find the owl, to resurrect some interest in the search. And then 31 years, 5 months, and 9 days after the book was published, the owl was dug up and it was found. And we still don't know who it was today. They haven't let everybody know because they're still working through all the things that come with that. But can you imagine 31 years, 31 and a half years, really, watching documentaries, reading books, probably reading blogs, talking to your friends on a search for this golden owl? This is what 31 years of your life is given to, is trying to find this one piece of treasure. I think that kind of devotion That kind of single-mindedness, it seems admirable and kind of amazing, but I think for many of us, feels crazy. Because I'm not given 31 years of my life to find a golden owl. I don't care. Who cares about the golden owl? The issue is the reward at the end of that, right? We're not worried about 30. Most of us can barely give 31 minutes to watch a Netflix show, let alone 31 years to finding a golden owl. The issue here, though, is not the search, it's the reward. Because the question Jesus is asking us this morning is there anything in my life that matters enough that I wouldn't just give 31 years of my life, I would get everything in my life to find it? Is there a treasure that is worth devoting single-mindedly the entirety of my life to find it, to get it? When we think of the Christian life, it's often as a piece of many other things. We think of it as one among many things that we're juggling in our lives alongside then family, alongside our jobs, alongside our finances and our hobbies and other things that are going on in our lives. Jesus is just one among many things that I might give my time and my attention to. But as Jesus presents us with this chase for treasure, what we long for wealth and possessions, that's what he's speaking about in this text. He doesn't give the option to balance one or many of those things alongside him. It is either one or the other. We don't get to play a balancing act of, I give my life mostly to Jesus, or he's something I find important alongside other things I find important. It's one or the other, Jesus says. When the Bible speaks of sin, it does so in a similar kind of way. The definition of sin in the Scriptures is to miss the mark. That's what it means to sin. And so we either hit the mark, spot on, dead on, or we sin. Those are the options we are given in this life. It's either righteousness or unrighteousness. It's not kind of righteousness and then kind of not righteousness. That's not the options we are given. It's one or the other. But there's this hesitation in us when it comes to giving that kind of devotion to anything, even God. Even when it comes to following after God, we struggle with that kind of single-minded devotion. We're afraid of missing out, of not getting enough, of not actually being happy or satisfied with what God has promised us in following Him in the life that He has given us. But what Jesus is telling us this morning as we read these verses is that we will miss out on nothing when we sacrifice everything to get God. Instead, kingdom citizens lack nothing because of their devotion to God. Kingdom citizens lack nothing because of their devotion to God. As we look at the text today, Jesus is talking about wealth and possessions, and he gives three different ways our devotion to God ends up satisfying us in ways money cannot. There are few things in this world that draw our attention away from what we're focused on than our money and our finances. And maybe we're thinking, I'm not really that given to those things. What are the things that we're the most anxious about or afraid of? Is it paying our bills? Making sure we have food? Making sure that we have clothes on our back? Making sure all of the things that money and finances end up taking care of, they become the root of so many of our anxieties and our worries today. And I think it's because they're tangible and they're real. And when we look at the bills and the debt that we have, we feel like they control us. And the world around us is telling us that the car that we drive, the house that we live in, the clothes that we wear, everything that people see about us will give us importance. It will give us meaning and identity in this world. But the value system in the kingdom of heaven is different. It isn't measured by the things of this world. Because Jesus first teaches us that kingdom citizens lack nothing because their devotion to God gives them an eternal treasure. An eternal, lasting treasure. In verse 19, Jesus describes a kind of treasure that we can have on this earth. And it has value for a moment. But what he says is that moth and rust destroy. People can come in and steal and take it. It can be gone in a moment. It's like trying to hold vapor or clouds in our hands. It just slips through our fingers. I can't help but think of the writer of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon writes about all the things that he is searching for wisdom, for wealth, for intelligence, to satisfy every pleasure that he has. He talks about it like it's chasing after the wind. That's what the treasures of this world are. It's like chasing after the wind. It disappears. It depreciates faster than you driving it off the lot when you get a new car. And I think we understand this at some level. It's why everybody that is actually rich in the world, think about Rockefeller when they ask him, how much do you need to really finally have enough? And he always said, just one more dollar. The rich aren't fully satisfied. They never actually have enough. They actually tend to be some of the most unhappy, most unsatisfied people in the world. It's why we find ourselves anxious despite no matter how much of these things we possess. It's because we know they're fleeting, they're failing, they're disappearing. They're not something we actually get to hold on to. Instead, Jesus says we are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where they will last eternally. And he's very obviously, he's not talking about a 401k or some stocks that transfer into the wealth of heaven, some kind of new currency that we're going to have when we come into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about that kind of treasure. I don't think he's even talking about getting to see loved ones and relationships for people that we've lost in this life. Or even talking about living eternally, because we're still dealing with a question then of value. This is at the heart of these three verses. Verses 19 through 21 is a question of what do I truly value? What has real eternal treasure and value in my life? These are great things, but are they eternally the greatest treasure? In just a few chapters from here, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus is going to talk again about the kingdom of heaven that he's teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all, not part, not some, not a bit, not most, all that he has, and buys that field. The treasure of heaven, this eternal treasure, cannot be anything other than God Himself, because there is nothing worth giving everything up for in this world than God Himself. If God isn't in heaven, it is no longer heaven. So the treasures that we're looking for there can be nothing but Him. It ceases to be His kingdom if He is not there ruling and reigning as our greatest treasure and our greatest need. What makes the kingdom of heaven amazing and more valuable than anything else this world can offer is that God our Father dwells there, and we will get to dwell with Him forever. He is the treasure that is eternal. It is Him and life with Him forever. Because Psalm 16:11 says, at His hands are pleasures forevermore. He is the path to everlasting joy. Psalm 37, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not this world, not the things of this world, but the Lord. He alone is what is good. He's worth selling everything to have, giving up everything for, because He is infinitely more valuable and desirable than anything we can have or own in this world. That's the question Jesus is asking. Is He that valuable to you this morning? C.S. Lewis, this is a famous kind of illustration he gives about the value of God. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted, not whole-hearted, half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child, That's what we are in these moments. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum. That's what we're like because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday. That's British for vacation. Or a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It isn't that we love money too much, but that we are sinfully given to believing that God is not better. That's the issue. This is a value issue. And if you're wanting to figure out this morning, what is it that I value? Jesus in verse 21 gives very clear directions to figure that out. He says, just go look at your bank account. Go look at your calendar. Where do you spend your money? Where do you give your greatest amount of time and energy in your life? If you look at the last week and you look at how you spent your time and you look at the last month maybe and see where did I spend my money, wherever your treasure is, Jesus says that's where your heart is going to be also. And so maybe we need to take some time today to open our bank accounts. Maybe we need to go back and look at our calendars. Because it's like a treasure map that leads us to the X that marks the spot of what our treasure actually is. And wherever our treasure is, Jesus says, that's where our heart is also. And we can't forget, God is looking for our hearts, not just our lives. He wants all of us, not just some of us. He's not looking for half-hearted devotion. He's looking for wholehearted devotion to Him. And so when we bring up giving every week in our church and we ask for sacrificial giving to the church and to those who are in need, understand this isn't for us. This isn't for the sake of the pastors or even for the sake of the church, but it's for, as Paul says in Philippians 4:17, for the fruit that increases to your credit. This is about intentionally treasuring God and His glory so that our hearts will be His as well. That's what giving is about. God can make things happen without our money. He's not concerned about that. This is all His anyways. He's not worried about how much money you're going to give Him. He's worried about where your heart is, and where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. So giving is not about making sure we become rich. It's about making sure our hearts are God's. Completely, totally, and wholly His. Because He alone is the treasure that leaves us lacking nothing. It is God. Nothing else. Kingdom citizens also find themselves actually not just able to see this eternal treasure in God, but able to see and perceive the dangers of valuing money and wealth. Because Jesus says that they have these healthy eyes, a healthy perception, and are able to perceive things for what they truly are. Read with me again verses 22 through 23. These are probably the least clear verses of this section. So read them again with me. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, think evil, think stingy. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then it tricks us. It says, if then the light in you is darkness, if you're evil, and that's you think you're taking in light, how great then is the darkness in you? Because it's not just that there's darkness there, but you're taking in more and more darkness because your perception is wrong. He changes these metaphors and explains that a healthy eye is like a lamp that generously fills up the body with light so that the body is able to shine and to function properly. But if the eye is evil, he says, it will fill us up with darkness. And because all we know is darkness, it will seem good. It'll seem fine. It's light, right? We don't know any different than that. I watch a lot of crime shows, so it made me think of an assassin. I was watching The Bourne Identity this week, so bear with me for a minute. But it makes me think of an assassin, a really good one, who's poisoning somebody's coffee every morning in order to make them die and have no idea that they're being killed slowly but surely. But if that person drinks coffee every morning and they make it a particular way and they know exactly how it should taste and they know exactly how it should make them feel and they know exactly what that coffee should do in them, because coffee is amazing, should do this work. It's this habitual drink that they take every morning. It will be harder and harder to do this because they're going to be able to perceive any change that they might have in the drink that they're having. In the same way, when we are filled up with God's Spirit, when God's Spirit lives in us, He gives us a healthy perspective, a healthy perception to the way that we view this world and the things of this world, so that we are able to perceive and understand what is light and what is darkness. We cannot on our own cause ourselves to shine with light. There must be a work of the Spirit within us that gives us this light in the first place. But we are naive, and I would say unfaithful, to act like what we do and what we intake into our bodies does not form our hearts as well. The author Dallas Willard is famous for saying that there are no such things as accidental saints. We don't just trip and fall our way into holiness, guys. That's not the way God created this world. He has given us commandments and ways we must seek to live. Because if we don't, we're taking in darkness and slowly killing ourselves. We don't get to just sit idly by and do nothing under the guise of godliness, saying, God will just take care of things. Everything will be fine. We are responsible for our own obedience, for growing in godliness. We are meant to be taking in light, to be growing in our understanding of what is true, of what is holy, of what is godly. We are responsible for those things. This means we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be understanding what is true, what is God's Word. We need to be praying and talking with our Father so that we can know Him and live with Him in relationship. If He is our greatest and most true treasure in this world, we need to be spending time with Him, hearing from Him, talking with Him, being with His people that He is saving and bringing together for our good. And we should be doing so with such regularity, with such habitual intentionality, that we can perceive the lies and the darkness of this world and Satan the minute they begin to drip into our lives. We're meant to be some of, if not the greatest of sommeliers when it comes to tasting and knowing what is godly and what is darkness, what is holy and what is not. We're not meant to use the thinking of this world, to use podcasters, to use shows, to use other books to filter the Bible and to search out some kind of impurities here. This is the pure, unadulterated Word of God, Creator of the universe, speaking to us. We are meant to use this as a sieve to filter and think through every single other thing we take in. Because Satan and our sin are prowling around like a lion, seeking to figure out who they can devour and kill. They are the greatest of sly, perpetual, intentional assassins looking to kill us. This is not something to play around with. Jesus isn't trying to mince words here. It's trying to kill you. Do not doubt it will be sly and clever. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people not into just discomfort. It's not what he says. It doesn't just make life harder. What does it do? It plunges people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That should scare us this morning. the love of money. It isn't money that is the issue. It's the love of money. It's our desires. It's the things that cause us to tick, that motivate us, that make us move. And those are way harder to sift out. Those are way harder to understand. I don't understand why I do pretty much anything in this world. I just know that I do it sometimes. And it takes a long time for me to sit and sift through my motives and understand my intentions. So the love of money is a craving, Paul says, that leads to destruction, to ruin, and some have even wandered away from the faith in light of that. So maybe you're here this morning and you're unsure how to break this craving, how to end this love, how to begin forming your heart with the right things, taking in the things that are godly, that are good, that are whole. How can I make sure my desires and my life align? Can I encourage you when it comes to your finances, sign up for Financial Peace University? We are literally offering a class for us to think through these things so that sin and riches and the wealth and possessions of this world cannot control us. We can begin forming ourselves with the right ways of thinking about our money, the right ways of thinking about our lives, and take in the things that are light. This is not an issue to deal with passively. What we treasure, what we value, and how we perceive our possessions have an eternal significance because they point to who possesses our hearts. This is a big issue, guys. This matters. It has eternal significance. Jesus isn't just looking to rule over our lives so that we become moral people or nicer people. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that longs to rule over every part of us, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as he ends this section in verse 24, Jesus leaves no room to perceive this understanding, this teaching that he has, incorrectly. Because he says in this final section, kingdom citizens lack nothing because they are devoted to a God who is the best master. He is the greatest and the best master. There is no middle ground. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. No one. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We are not the magical new person that Jesus has not been speaking about that can serve two masters. We haven't figured it out. We're not the ones who can overcome what Jesus is saying is true of every single person. We cannot, it is impossible to serve two masters. There are two roads. We are either devoted to God or we are devoted to our wealth. And if I can be honest, I think you can throw just about anything over here in this category. You're either devoted to God or you're not. And this isn't an issue of just not liking God. You either love one and hate the other, or you're devoted to one and you despise the other. When Jesus is speaking of a master here, I think we often want to equate this with employers, but that's not the term Jesus is using here. He's talking about slavery. He's talking about somebody who has a kind of master that rules over, that dictates, that controls all of our lives. That's what he's getting at. He talks about it in John 8, verses 34 through 35. Jesus is teaching and he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Verse 35, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." We have to stop pretending that we can play around with mud in a dirt alleyway in the slums and claim to be sons of the king. You don't get to do both. Jesus doesn't give us the option to do both of those things. A slave does not remain in the house, but eventually he is sent out of the house. Only a son remains in the home forever. So we cannot falsely believe that I am mostly about God, and so really it's going to balance out and be fine. It'll be good, because I'm mostly about God. I give most of my life to Him. So he can't really be all that angry with me, can he? I mean, I like him a lot. We either love him and hate any other master trying to take control of our life, or we in fact hate God and love the other master. That is the options we have. This is why we, church, must take every sin so incredibly serious. It is not something to dally with. It is not something to play around with. This is why loving our money and our possessions, which seem to be taken so lightly in America, in a world in which we are blessed with riches beyond belief compared to the rest of the world, this kind of desire, this love for money, must be fought with vigilance. Jesus says elsewhere that the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. What he means is that you're either going to be at war with your sin and other masters of this world, or you are going to be their slave. So you have to go to war. The violent take it by force, he says. And as kingdom citizens, we're not against authority. We're talking about issues of mastery, of control and authority, which tend to kind of get our hackles up in our current day and age. I don't like the idea of authority. I don't like the idea of somebody else having mastery or control over my life and my decisions. But as kingdom citizens, we're not against authority. We do not skirt away from accountability or away from discipline, because good authority leads to a flourishing life. Having a good king is what Jesus is inviting us into a life of, where we will find blessing and flourishing in this life. Good authority, good discipline, good masters lead to a flourishing life. It leads to the kingdom of heaven. So we must look to it from our good and right Master and Lord. This is what stands at the heart of our allegiance to the rightful King. Who is it that we are actually willing to bow down to? To give up everything for. Jesus says, pick up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. Dying isn't a partial act. You don't kind of die. We're not Princess Bride here. He's not mostly dead. He's looking for all of us to be dead and instead be given completely to him. James writes of the same thing in his letter to the church. He writes this in James 4, verses 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's not mincing words here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that God the Father yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. And you want to know how to get more grace? You want to know how to receive the grace that God is promising and James is writing about here in these verses? He says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So to be humble, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Don't have anything to do with him. He says, flee from him, and he will flee from you. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Instead, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Fill yourself with light, not with darkness, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Man, that hits. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus is writing these verses because he's wanting us to understand we're concerned with the wrong things. The issue at the end of the day that we should be concerned about is not a life lived for wealth and possessions and money, because our greatest problem is not having things. It's not that we lack things. That's not our greatest issue or our problem. It isn't with having our food in our bellies even, or clothes on our back. That is not our greatest issue. It is that we are at enmity with the God of the universe, and we have decided to become friends with the world and enemies with God. That is our problem. Our treasure points to who is our possessor. He began telling us in his sermon that the blessed and the flourishing are not those who hunger and thirst for food and water, but for righteousness. Those are the ones who are satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the issue at hand. Kingdom citizens, they're the ones God promises that they will have comfort. They will have mercy. They will see God because they have purely, completely, and wholly sought Him with their whole heart. Blessed, He says, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is those who are persecuted and hated and despised because they're devoted completely and totally to God and His righteousness, He says, those are the ones that will possess the kingdom of heaven. Because they're so given to the truth of who God is and that He is their treasure that it's worth giving up everything, including their own lives, for the sake of knowing and being with God, because He is their treasure. He's worth devoting their lives and their whole selves to. We must stop playing with sin and with other masters. We must be done with them because they're destroying us and leading us to hell and to God's righteous anger forever. Because we've made ourselves His enemy. He's right to be angry with us. There is a problem. We are at enmity and enemies of the God of the universe. So instead, we must actively and purposefully submit ourselves to our good and righteous Lord and Master Jesus Christ. It is Him and Him alone that will lead us into the kingdom. I heard about gospel math one time where it says that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Because if you try to devote yourself to Jesus and anything else, you get nothing. But Jesus plus nothing, that gets you everything. That's the kind of math that I like. When Jesus is talking about being a slave to sin and being a slave or a son in John 8, He continues in verse 36 stating that we can only and truly be free when we are set free by the Son Himself. It is in Him that we become sons of God and no longer slaves to our sin. It is in Jesus that we are brought into the house forever because He trades places with us to know God and call Him our Father. Because it's not because He had all of the things. Jesus was the Son of Man who didn't have anywhere to lay His head. He had no home to call His own place. In fact, when He came home, that's where He was persecuted the most. Jesus had nothing. It was because in love He died in the place of us sinners and took God's jealous anger so that we might have peace with God through Him. And this is what makes the gospel such good news this morning. When we believe in Jesus, we don't just find forgiveness. We find in Him the greatest Master and Lord because His commands are good. Because the life He's calling us to live lead to flourishing and blessing beyond anything in this life. All we have to do is believe and humbly submit ourselves to Him and Him alone. No one else. And He will save us from our sins. Our money and our possessions are a terrible taskmaster. They are looking to destroy our life and our soul because they're forcing us to bow down to them rather than the rightful King. And they will leave us wanting. They will pass away. They will fail. But our God will eternally, forever satisfy you with His love and His grace. He will forever fill us and give us new joys to have and a new experience of love and grace to have because He alone is good. He is love. He is true. And He is all that we need. Kingdom citizens lack nothing because of their devotion to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. who has come to set us free from this world, from our desires for wealth, for money, for possessions, to free us from our slavery to those things and call us into the house that we might be sons and daughters of God. Thank you for Jesus. We don't deserve Him. We have not earned Him. We've been at enmity with You. We have been Your enemy. How good is Your grace and Your love towards us to forgive us despite those things. And so help us to know that grace. To humbly submit ourselves to You under Your Word, under Jesus Christ, and to give our lives wholly and completely to Him that we might lack nothing in You. Give us clarity to see the ways that we've been following other masters and bowing down to them, that we might put those things to death and fight those things and instead find You to be our good and rightful and great Master and Lord. Lord, we know that we have to pray for these things and ask for them because apart from You, we cannot do this. We need You to work. We need You to move. So change us, lead us, call us. Help us to follow after You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.